We're continuing our journey through Genesis, and this morning our reading starts with Genesis 29:31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard me, I am hated. Heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing.
When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Would you pray with me? Lord, would you by your Holy Spirit instruct us today in the ancient story of Jacob, Leah, and Rachel about the wisdom of your sovereign will and your plan, especially as it's exercised on behalf of the disadvantaged and the dispossessed. We thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, my friends, as always, if you haven't already, I invite you to open to Genesis 29. If you want to use an actual physical Bible, there should be some in the seat backs in front of you. If you're using a tablet, if you're using a smartphone, if you're using a device, I invite you to open to Genesis 29. And as we begin in Genesis 29, we're beginning a new series in Genesis called God of the Underdogs. See, coming up to Easter, we were in a different part of Genesis, and we were looking at how God prepares us to indulge in his blessing, how he helps us remove things that might hinder us from fully enjoying what God has for us, from fully enjoying what God has from you. But now, as we come to the other side of Easter and we enter kind of a different phase in the story of Genesis, what we see is God showing up time and time again for people who are down and out. And that's what we see, the people who the world has brought low. We're going to be seeing God reaching down to lift them up out of where the world has brought them low. And so we'll be looking at how God shows himself to be a God of the underdogs. And to do that today, to start that today, I need to teach you a word from Hebrew. Now, some of you have been here enough, you know we do lots of words from lots of different languages. Today we happen to be doing a word from Hebrew, and it's one of the fun ones where you get to do the guttural sound. So we're going to go ahead and put that word up, and our Hebrew word that you're going to learn is chirpa, or karpa. So let's go ahead and throw that up, and we're going to have this Hebrew word, karpa, is going to be up there. Karpa is a word that is translated in the text as reproach. So we're going to meet it in the text as reproach. But it carries the idea of disgrace, and it carries the idea of shame. But shame and disgrace are not sufficient to describe this word of reproach, this word karpa. Because it's not just to have disgrace, it's not just to have shame. The picture is of somebody who's just physically covered with it. Somebody who's coated with shame, or somebody who's coated with disgrace. When I think of this word, this is what comes to mind. If we'll go ahead and click over, is a bucket, because I think of somebody who takes a bucket of water and just dumps it all over them. Maybe you guys remember a few years ago when that was the trending thing, the ice bucket challenge, and maybe you did that or you saw people do that, and you dump that bucket of water and somebody's just, their hair's soaked, their clothes are soaked, it's dripping off of them. And this Hebrew word, kerpa, this Hebrew word for reproach, that's the picture, is somebody who is just soaked with shame and disgrace is just absolutely dripping off of them. As our story begins in Genesis 29, we run smack into this word. Because we pick up our story in verse 31. And what we're going to see is we're going to meet somebody dripping with this reproach. And it's going to help us look at how reproach shows up still today in our own lives. And then we're going to see how this person tries to deal with that reproach in some ways that don't work. And so we're going to be able to see ways that we try to deal with reproach, how to get it out of there, how to remove the disgrace that doesn't really work. But then by the end of the story, we're going to see what does work to take away that reproach and take away that shame. So the story starts in verse 31, and we read of women dealing with this reproach because we read, "When the Lord saw that Leah was hated." Now, to give some background on this, earlier in Genesis 29, a man named Jacob had fallen in love with a woman named Rachel, and he was going to marry Rachel, and it was going to be great, but Rachel had a sister named Leah, and on the night when Jacob was supposed to marry Leah, Rachel and Leah's father switched them. He sent Leah to marry Jacob instead of sending Rachel, because then that way Jacob would have to do more labor to pay a bride price for his other daughter. And so Jacob wanted to marry Rachel, Rachel wanted to marry Jacob, and Leah kind of gets mixed in, and we read in Genesis 29, it says, Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance, but then it says that Leah was not the most attractive woman. And so you have this poor gal, the guy, her husband wanted to be married to her sister's beautiful, she ends up married to him as well. And so the Lord sees that she was hated, that she wasn't the wife that Jacob wanted, that she wasn't the wife Jacob even particularly liked. And so it says, he opened her womb. And then 31 ends with these words that are so straightforward but so important. But Rachel was barren. God opened Leah's womb, but Rachel was barren. Now, still today, when people encounter not being able to have children, it's just incredibly painful, and it can feel like a weight of shame. It can feel like a weight of disgrace. You know, we have a young family we support who are missionaries in Central Europe, and they're dealing with this. They've been trying to get pregnant, and it hasn't been happening. And if you listen to them talk about it, especially if you listen to the wife talk about it, you can hear her pain in that, and you can hear some of these notes of disgrace and some of these notes of shame of there's something wrong. There's something off about me. And that was even more so in Rachel's day. Because in Rachel's day, if a woman couldn't have children, it was like she failed at being a woman. It was like there was something wrong with her, with who she was. And so you can imagine here the kerpa, the shame, the reproach she must have felt then, and part of why we can imagine it is because we still run into those feelings of shame, those feelings of disgrace, those feelings of I'm in some way not good enough, or I am not enough, or something about me is just off, something about me is just wrong. We still have all of that today. You know, back in early January, I decided when I would feel times of just anxiety, or if I was feeling like I was behind on what I wanted to do or something was off, that I was going to journal, and I was going to actually, okay, try to write out what I was feeling, what was going on. And as I did that and started putting stuff to paper again and again and again, I started noticing there was a theme. See if you can hear it in here. January 3rd ends like this. Are we measuring what needs needed? There's so much I need to know. There's so little I know in this area. I am not enough for this job. January 6th, in the last 24 hours, have experienced thought of not godly enough, not bold enough, not doing enough. January 29th, been having the adage, those who can do, those who can't teach, and have felt discouraged over it, feel that I'm primarily this and I can't do enough in other things. January 15th, guilt over not doing enough hands-on stuff, and it goes on. January 17th, February 6th, and the theme repeats and repeats and repeats. Can you hear it in there? I am not enough, I'm not enough, I'm not enough. And so what Rachel is experiencing, this reproach that she's carrying, we still carry this today. At least I do. I know it personally. She carried it. I carried it. You no doubt know it. And then on top of all of that, her sister starts having children. Now, there's two things to notice about her sister having children. The first, you're going to notice the names. Because these children that her sister is going to have, and then eventually that some other women are going to have, these children are going to go on to be the ancestors of the people of Israel. And the names of these children will go on to be the names of the tribes of Israel. And so part of what we're seeing here is the history of Israel. How did Israel come to be? And it's interesting what God is doing with this, because functionally what he's doing is he's showing Israel, he's showing the people of God, you came out of this reproach. You came out of this shame. You came out of this disgrace. And so what God is showing is that the people of God are never those who have it together. The people are those who have come out of disgrace and shame, who are coming out of disgrace and shame, and who will come out of disgrace and shame. So as you read about these kids, you're going to notice that they're the ancestors of the tribes of Israel, and God is saying something about the history of God's people. But you're also going to notice in verses 32 through 35 how fast this feels. And as you notice how fast this feels, how it gives this sense of just a child is born, a child is born, a child is born. Imagine how that must have just dumped on Rachel, who's barren. We read in 32, Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, and notice the shame and disgrace for Leah and how she names these kids. She says, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, now my husband will love me. Ouch. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. And again she conceived and bore a son and she said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I've borne him three sons. You can hear her shame and disgrace there too, as she is just desperate for the love of her husband. And we get 35. And she conceived, and again she bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. She's making a breakthrough. She's not looking for this love from her husband, but from the Lord. This time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. And then she ceased bearing. And there's all kinds of stuff we could unpack in that. For now, just imagine how that must have added to Rachel's reproach, seeing her sister just have child after child after child, as she every month is hopeful, is this going to be the one? No, no, no. And so Rachel understandably does with reproach what you would do or what I would do. She starts looking for a way to take it away. She starts looking for a way to get rid of it. And we see her try two ways to get rid of it as we move into chapter 30. First, in verse 1 in chapter 30, we read that when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. And she's now going to respond to that in the first way, which we might call other focus. Rachel's going to try to get rid of her shame, her disgrace, her reproach through an other-focused way, which simply means this. She is going to look for someone else to change to take away her disgrace. And so in verse 1, she goes to Jacob and she says, give me children or I will die. Now, do you hear both those components there? She wants to take away her disgrace. She wants children. She's thinking, okay, if I have a child, I'm no longer a barren woman. That's going to take away my shame. That's going to take away my disgrace. And the way that that change is going to happen is she goes, Jacob, you do something. You give me children. You act differently. You change. And that will take away my disgrace. She's other-focused in the sense she's looking for somebody else to change to take away her disgrace. And we still try to remove disgrace, we still try to remove shame in exactly this way today. In fact, if you're here and you are under 30, this is by far the dominant way you've been taught to deal with removing shame, disgrace, or reproach. This is the dominant way you've been taught to deal with those feelings of I'm not enough, that there's something wrong with me. And I'll give you an example of how that's manifested in our society, how that thinking has manifested. And it's by looking at animated movies. If we'll throw up some of these animated movies. Now, if you were to go back and look at animated movies from a long time ago, you know, kind of the classic Disney movies, what you would find is this common theme. There's a main character. There's a problem that separates that main character from society. That main character needs to change to rejoin their society. Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. The queen wants to kill her, forces her to run to the woods to hide. Something needs to change. Snow White needs to overcome the queen so that she can rejoin society. The Lion King. How many of you all have seen The Lion King? Great movie. What's the main theme? Simba is haunted by his past. Simba runs away from home. Simba has to change and deal with his past to rejoin lion society. And you can go down the list of these animated movies and you'll see that this is the theme, that there's something about the character that needs to change. But recent animated movies have taken a shift. And that shift has gone from there's something about the character that needs to change to there's something about the society that needs to change. So let's start with the first one up there, Frozen. Any of you still have Let It Go ringing in your ears? Your kids played it that often? What's the theme of Frozen? The main character has ice powers. They drive her away from society because people don't know how to handle it. It scares people. They think she's unsafe. What has to happen? The society has to change to learn to welcome her and embrace her as she is with her ice powers. How about the second movie, How to Train Your Dragon? Awesome, awesome movie. Here's why it's awesome, because the premise is this. Vikings and dragons are fighting. Great movie. But what happens? The main character thinks differently. He doesn't really want to fight dragons. He doesn't really want to kill dragons. They find out that they can be friends with dragons, and society needs to change to incorporate dragons into the society. And then the final movie up there, Zootopia. Rabbit character decides that she wants to be a police officer. Nobody thinks that rabbits can actually be police officers. They're too small. They're too weak. She proves them wrong. And what has to happen? Society has to change to understand and to embrace species acting in ways that they didn't think species could act. Now, this is just three. We could go through a whole list of animated movies that are recent. And if we did, what you would find is this theme of, okay, there's something wrong, there's a problem, and the society needs to change to take away that problem from the main character. Do you see how it's other-focused? That any reproach, any shame, any disgrace, somebody else, if they change, that's going to take it away. And that's the thinking we can get in our heads because that's what Rachel has. If my husband would just, if my wife only, well, if my dad had, well, if my mom would, well, if she would, well, if he could, if somebody else would change, that's going to take away our reproach and that's going to take away our shame. That's what we see in our society. That's what Rachel's trying to do too when she says to Jacob, "You give me children." And the tragedy is, doesn't work. See, look how Jacob replies in verse 2. It says, Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of your womb?" And Jacob kind of sounds like a jerk in that answer. And Jacob might be a jerk in that answer, but something he says is important. He says, "Am I in the place of God?" See, what Jacob is recognizing there is he's essentially saying to Rachel, I can't change and take away your disgrace. I can't change and take away your reproach. Jacob gets it. There's no amount of change that can happen from others that can take away our own shame or disgrace or reproach. It wouldn't do it for Rachel, and it doesn't do it now. And I say this being in a job where I get to do a lot of formal and informal counseling with people. And I get to sit and I get to hear people tell stories. And a lot of times they're really heartbreaking stories about broken relationships, about things that were done to them that were wrong, about ways they were treated that were just terrible. But there's one thing in the midst of those that will always put up a red flag for me. The one thing that will always put up a red flag is if in the midst of hearing about all the terrible things that have happened, none of it was ever the individual's fault. So there's no, well, I do get why he's like that because I, or there's no, you know, I didn't help the situation when I, there's none of that. It's just, this is how they mistreated me. This is what he said to me. This is what she didn't say to me. It's all somebody else's fault. And that puts up a red flag for me, and it breaks my heart because I've seen it enough to know exactly what's going to happen. That person is going to go out, and no amount of people changing, no amount of people treating them differently is going to remove the hurt and the disgrace and the shame and the reproach that they carry. And then on top of that, that person is just going to become more and more and more angry in life because no amount of people changing is taking away their shame and reproach. See, Rachel tried an other-focused solution to getting rid of her reproach, and it failed her just like it fails us. And so Rachel tries a second approach. Maybe if the other-focused approach didn't work, maybe a self-focused approach would work. And by self-focused, I mean this. I'm going to focus on changing something about myself, and that's going to take away the reproach, that's going to take away the shame, that's going to take away the disgrace. I'm going to dig in, I'm going to pull up my bootstraps, and I'm going to make the change. You know, if you are in here and you are over 50, this was probably the default setting that you were taught. Minus being from some small pockets of the country, if you're over 50, this was the default setting you were taught, that if something's wrong, yeah, you get a hold of it and you make it better. And that's what Rachel does. See, look at verse 3. She says to her husband, "Here is my servant, Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." She's saying, "Here, take my servant, sleep with her. If she has a child, I'll be able to adopt that child, and that way I'll be a mom." She says, "Jacob won't take it away. Somebody else couldn't change and make it better. I'll do something and make it better. I'll make myself a mom." And we read that it works in verse 4. So Rachel gave her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. And Rachel said, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. And Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. And then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. Again, see how the people of God, their history is coming out of these settings of reproach and disgrace. So she does all this, and it looks like maybe it's working. She's changing something. It's going to be better. But then notice what happens. In verse 9, her sister sees that this is going on, and her sister starts doing the same thing. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. And then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. And Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, "Happy am I, for the women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. So she starts having children. She can adopt as surrogates as well. And what we're going to see is that even having those first kids, it didn't take away that shame, that disgrace of Rachel, because she's still on a quest to get rid of it. Because we read in verse 14, "In the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. And then Rachel said to Leah, 'Please give me some of your son's mandrakes.'" And in the ancient world, mandrakes were viewed as an aphrodisiac and a fertility aid. And so what Rachel is doing is she's saying, "You have to give those to me because those are going to help me have my own child." She's back at it, right? I'm going to change something about me, and that's going to change me, and I'm not going to carry this reproach anymore. And so Rachel wants to take these from Leah, and Leah's going to say, "Is it not enough you took my husband from me?" And what scholars are pretty sure that means is that it seems that Rachel hit a point where she must have just grabbed Jacob and said, "You're not going and seeing Leah anymore." And so Rachel had barred Leah from seeing her husband. And so they work out a deal in this. Rachel's going to say, "Fine, you can have a night with Jacob, but you're going to give me those mandrakes." So Rachel gets the mandrakes and she's going to take them in the hopes that she's going to conceive. And Leah gets a night with her husband, Jacob. And we jump down a little bit and we read that, you know, Leah and Jacob go to bed together. And in verse 17, "And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. And Leah said, 'God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband.' So she called his name Issachar." And then Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son, and she named him Zebulon in verse 21. And after that, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah, which raises the question, how did one night turn into three kids born at different times? And what scholars seem to agree happened is this. You'll notice that nowhere in there did we read, "And Rachel conceived and bore." See, Rachel tried again. "I'm going to fix this myself. I'm going to take away my reproach." And it failed again. And scholars think that at this point, Rachel probably gave up and said, "You know what? Fine, Jacob. If you want to go see Leah, go see Leah. Because I can't conceive. I can't get rid of this reproach. I can't get rid of this shame. Nothing I do takes it away." And she just sort of gave up because she found that her efforts to remove her own disgrace couldn't do it. And we find that as well for ourselves. That when we take the self focus and say, "I feel this shame, I feel there's something wrong with me, I feel that I'm not enough, and so therefore I'm going to do these things and then that's going to change," we find that it's never enough. I know on my stuff where I was writing, "Not enough, not enough, not enough," I know in my head, nothing's ever going to be enough. We find that out in the world. Some of you may know who Kevin Durant is. Kevin Durant is an NBA player. He was a McDonald's High School All-American. He was a Collegiate Player of the Year. He was an NBA Rookie of the Year. He's been an NBA MVP. He's been an NBA Finals MVP. He's been an NBA champion. The things you can do as a basketball player, Kevin Durant has done. And just in the last 4 weeks, Durant did an interview. And as a part of that interview, he said this. This is a word-for-word quote. He said, "After winning that championship last season, I learned that much hadn't changed. I thought it would fill a certain void." I thought it would fill a certain void. It didn't. Uber successful, top of his field in industry. Guy, he has achieved it, and he looks at it, and what's he saying? There's this void. He uses the word void. We would say reproach. He says, "It's here, and I can't succeed enough to get rid of it." See, Durant was finding exactly what Rachel had found, that trying to remove it herself ultimately failed. And so we see that this other focused way of dealing with reproach, of dealing with the feeling that something's broken in me, it doesn't work. Nobody can change enough that it takes that away. And this self-focused one doesn't work. We can't change ourselves enough that it takes it away. And it's once Rachel has seen that neither of those work, then God steps into the story. You look at verse 22. "Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb." And the key phrase in that verse is, God remembered. See, talking about what it means when the Old Testament says God remembers, Hebrew scholar Leslie C. Allen said this. He said, "God's remembering has to do with his attention and intervention." God's remembering has to do with his attention and intervention. So when it says God remembered Rachel, what it's saying is God paid attention to Rachel and God intervened for Rachel. God intervened to take away her reproach. He opened her womb so that she was no longer a barren woman. And you can see in verse 23, Rachel, in her own words, she conceives and bears a son. And she says, "God has taken away my reproach." Other people changing couldn't do it. Rachel changing couldn't do it. God pays attention and intervenes, and it takes away her reproach, and you can almost hear her laughing in verse 24 when it says, she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. God intervenes, and that's what takes away Rachel's reproach. And we know that in our lives today, God intervenes that takes away our reproach. Because God paid attention to human beings carrying shame and disgrace in the sense that I'm broken, I'm not enough, carrying sin by coming into our world in Jesus Christ and going to a cross and taking all the disgrace and all the shame and all the reproach on himself so that those who would believe in him could be created as something new in Jesus. And that's why 2 Corinthians 5:17 can say, anyone who is joined to Christ is a new being. The old has gone and the new has come. Now step back from that a second. What is shame fundamentally about? What is this feeling of I'm not enough fundamentally about? It's about your identity. It's not about the things you do. It's about who you are. Take Rachel. Rachel's identity was a barren woman. When God intervened, he changed who Rachel was from a barren woman to a mother, and that change in identity took away the shame, took away the reproach. On the cross, Jesus Christ, taking away the shame and reproach, changed who you are if you let him through faith. So that when your faith is in Jesus, he changes who you are. That's why it says, anyone who is joined to Christ, the old is gone and the new is come. The old that was shameful, the old that was disgraced, the old that was not enough, the old that was broken, God takes that away, God nails it to the cross, and God makes you into something new that isn't shameful, that isn't disgraceful, that is more than enough, and that isn't broken. Because he makes you a new creation in Christ. And so if you're here and you have never placed your faith in Christ, the cross is an invitation to do just that, to believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, to have whatever about you is not enough or broken taken and put on the cross so that you are then made into something new that is enough and that isn't broken. And if you're here and you have done that, if you're here and you have done that, the cross is an invitation to believe that. The cross is an invitation to believe that you are not disgraceful, to believe that whatever reason it is you have in your head that you're going, this is why I'm shameful, this is why I'm not enough, this is why something about me isn't right. The cross is an invitation to believe that's not true because God has taken that and nailed it to the cross and made you into something new. Cross is an invitation to preach the gospel to yourself, to believe what you've been made, and to be it. To give you a picture of this, several hundred years ago, when he was only 17, a man named John began a career at sea, and this is back in the day, wooden ships, sails, all that kind of stuff. And he had an absolutely crazy life being at sea. He was supposed to go and do an internship in Jamaica and become wealthy, but he ran off to chase a girl in England, and so he got put on a ship just as a common worker. He ended up going to Africa, and he ended up being a slave in Africa to an African queen. And then as his life continued to evolve and it continued to develop, he ended up actually serving for a number of years as a captain of a slave ship. And so he had every reason in the world to believe there was something wrong with him. There was shame. There was reproach in his life. But he met Jesus in the midst of that. And Jesus took that, nailed it to a cross, and made him something new. And despite the past he had, he chose to believe Jesus when he said he was something new. And he expressed that belief this way. He said, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, he knew he had participated in one of the worst injustices and inhumanities any human being ever has. But he also knew that Christ took that and made him something new. And he then made the choice to believe it. Because we see it in Rachel and we see it in our own lives. Others can't change and take away shame and reproach and disgrace, whether it's dripping down off of us or whether it's hidden and bottled up but comes out in these fears that I'm not enough or there's something wrong with me. Others couldn't take it away. Self can't take it away. Rachel couldn't take it away. Jacob couldn't take it away. But God remembered. God paid attention. God intervened. And on the cross, Jesus paid attention. Jesus intervened to take away from you any reproach and any shame. So will you join me as the worship team comes up? Will you join me in a time of prayer, not asking God for anything, but simply to speak that to your heart, to speak that to you? So will you join and pray with me? Father, we come and we ask that what Rachel found, that you intervened and took away her reproach, and what we know in our heads you have done on the cross, that you would speak those words to our heart. And God, we know we're in here and we have people in many different places. Some people still, they're not sure what they believe about you. They're not sure what's true about you. But we pray in the midst of that, you will speak to their hearts your love through Christ and assure them and say, in Jesus, you will be made new and you'll invite them to walk with you and to trust in you. And we pray for others in here, others who have had something done to them and so they feel that there's great disgrace in their lives, others who have done something and so there's great shame in their lives. We pray that you would speak to those hearts your love and whisper to them that they are indeed new creations and that you would give us the courage and the strength to live by what you say we have been made. It's in Jesus' name we pray that, Lord. Amen.